So this morning, we're going to talk about water baptism. And we're going to be reading out of the book of Acts in chapter 2. So if you want to get your Bibles out, please, in Acts in chapter 2. Now last week, Les kicked off our summer series out of the book of Acts. And this is where we're going to spend the next several weeks reading through and studying the teachings of some of the early apostles in the early church. And maybe learn about some of their crazy adventures that they experienced, right? As a brand new movement and still in its infancy. We're talking about the guys who actually spent time with Jesus himself. You know, Jesus has died. He's resurrected. He's shown himself to the people. And this group of people, you know, calling themselves Christians, it's still very much very new and very fresh. And so we want to take a look at how they were able to accomplish so many things in such a little amount of time and touch a bunch of people, right? But our primary focus this summer will be to recognize those moments throughout the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit, specifically He, is at work through people, okay? Where heaven is literally meeting earth and where like the supernatural power and love of God is being poured out and put on display for the natural world to see. And believe me, there are a ton of amazing signs and wonders that are put on display for people to see, right? I mean, like last week, Les talked about speaking in tongues. He talked about spiritual language. And when he described the scene of these men coming down from the room and these guys had these tongues of fire over their heads, I think that would count, right, as a very miraculous sign and wonder. And that would freak me out, right? And in all honesty, it doesn't take a lot to grab people's attentions, right? We were watching America's Got Talent the other week. Like, I think it was last week. And this guy and his helper comes out on the stage. And we're like, what is this guy going to do, right? And he grabs Yeah. He grabbed like this metal hook. It was like a huge metal hook that you can hold in your hand. I'm not sure, it looked like a torture device or something. And then all of a sudden, he starts like putting it towards his nose. And we're like, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And then all of a sudden, he sticks it in his nose, right? And it goes all the way through the back of his throat and then out of his mouth, all right? And it's just hanging out there, right? And everybody's like, oh, and there's people like, they want to look away, but then you can't help but look, right? It doesn't take a lot to grab people's attentions, right? It doesn't, I mean, that was a lot, you're right. But people can get up there on the stage on America's Got Talent and make a fool of themselves, but we're all like glued to the TV and we can watch it, right? We're very easily entertained, all right? So the thing about that is that there was something much greater than miracles and signs and wonders that caused a group of 12, right, to multiply to a group of 120, and then to multiply to 3,000, and then tens of thousands into every nation in all the world. There was something much greater that was going on. And what was that? Anybody guess? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was able to transform just a small few little people with an eyewitness account of some mysterious man from Nazareth, right, and to transform it into a wildfire that caught all over the world. Okay, it was the gospel. It was the good news of this man who came in the flesh, God incarnate, putting on display who God really is in human form for us to see, kind and merciful, yet stern, teaching and preaching and showing grace, and even in the face of death, extending forgiveness and saying, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is God on display in human form through Jesus. And the story of that man is what birthed the church into what it is. So all of that was possible because they had received the gift, in which we've been talking about, of the Holy Spirit. It was a gift that Jesus promised them right before he left. It was the gift that he delivered, okay, before he ascended, and that they had all received. And the purpose of that gift of the Holy Spirit was to empower them to be, as the scripture says, witnesses, messengers of this gospel. They carried with them a message, but not only just to say the words, but then to begin to empower them to do and say things beyond their natural ability, right? And so they thought, their perceived ability, their capabilities, what they thought they could do. And the Holy Spirit empowered them to go much more beyond that. And so these apostles right away began doing things, performing miracles that they had never done before. Begin to speak in front of multitudes and people and preaching like they never have before. And so one of the first people we see do that is Peter. And starting in verse 14, you don't have to turn there, but it says he preaches his first sermon to the multitude that had gathered around, right? When that big sound, thunderous sound had, right after the guys came down and the tongues of fire, right? A whole huge multitude of people gathered around. And he delivered such a strong and clear message. It says the people were cut to the heart. All right? Another translation, it says the people were pierced. And that's a strong word because it means it's not just like people were moved. It's not just all of a sudden you feel something like deep within you and you know God's like pulling you. No. Pierced means to be like surgically cut open like with a scalpel, right? His words were piercing to them. And it was only done because he was empowered by this Holy Spirit that was poured out on him. And after hearing what Jesus had done for them through the Apostle Peter, it prompted them to approach Peter. And what was their question? Peter, what must we do to be saved? Peter, what must we do to be saved? It is so compelling. We know that we're not living right. We know that we're headed in the wrong direction. So what must we do to be saved? And Peter's response to them, we find in verse 38. And this is the scripture that we're going to mainly use today. We're going to jump from verse 38. We're going to jump to Romans 6 later on, just a heads up. And he replies with this, if you can turn there. It says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I'm going to read it again. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this particular passage, as I'm sure many of you are aware, has been the source of an incredibly strong divide within the church, okay, between certain denominations, and it has to do with baptism. And I'm sure many of you have asked a question, like, you know, there's certain things that are attached to this word baptism. And in certain denominations, it's like sprinkling water over somebody is the right way to do it. And other denominations would say, no, you have to completely immerse somebody, means dunking them in the water in order to fully baptize them as the scriptures lays out. Other questions like, well, what about babies? Is it proper for infants to be baptized at birth? Does that even count in the long run? Are you supposed to be baptized again? Do I need to get rebaptized if I didn't really mean it the first time? You know, I got baptized as a kid. Maybe I gave myself to the Lord. But then all of a sudden I realized, I look back on my life and it's like it didn't even count. What about the thief on the cross, right? He calls out to God and Jesus says, you know what? You're going to be with me today in paradise. Don't even worry about it, right? He didn't get baptized. All he did was believe in faith, right? There's all these questions about baptism, about what it means, right? And it ultimately just boils down to, is baptism necessary for your salvation, okay? Is baptism necessary for your salvation? And I'm going to answer that question, all right? And you may not like the answer, okay? And here it is. Well, it depends, okay? Is baptism necessary for your salvation? And then the answer is it depends, all right? And I'm going to explain why I answer like that in a minute. But I like this response better, and I recently heard it from a pastor. If you're asking all of these nitpicking questions about baptism and all this stuff, right, the proper response would be, why do you need to ask? Why do you even need to ask? You see, it's ironic that the people asking these questions had no questions after that. It's ironic that when these people were so moved by the gospel of Christ and they asked, how do we become Christians? How are we to be saved? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't come back with any questions. They just did it. It was an act of obedience. Okay, fine. We're going to repent. We're going to be baptized, and we're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That's easy. And so we could just spend a lot of energy and a lot of time asking the wrong questions and completely miss the lesson that God is trying to teach us through those things like communion, through the things like these spiritual practices that we're supposed to take part in as a Christian. And it's not whether or not it's necessary to get into heaven. Is it necessary for your salvation? Is it necessary for your everyday waking up saving that God wants to do for you? When you wake up in the morning and you know today is going to be a struggle, I'm in a bad mood, right? I just cannot deal with my family. I can't deal with my coworkers. I can't deal with my husband. I need saving from you, Lord, right? That is salvation. And that's the kind of salvation that God wants us to experience every single day. Is baptism necessary for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. The people didn't ask anything. They just obeyed it. But we want to be diligent, right? In 2 Timothy, Paul says, be diligent, right? And rightly divide the word of truth. So we want to be diligent, and we want to take the scripture literally. We want to take it literally, and we want to take it consistently. See? And so this one scripture can spurn a whole doctrine, a whole theology, right? And I don't want to go through all of the nitpicking today. What I want to talk about is the importance. I'm sorry, I want to talk about first is the meaning of baptism. What kind of meaning are we to attach to this act of dunking yourself into water? Is it just washing you? Is it just getting your skin clean? Or is there something deeper that goes on? When you repent, you ask Jesus into your heart, and you make him Lord of your life, is there something that happens when you decide that I am going to allow my body to be submerged underwater and be risen up out of the water? There's something that happens, and there's an importance to it. So we're going to talk about the meaning of baptism and the importance of baptism today. And just like last week, Les said at the beginning, you know, there's a lot of things that don't sit well with us. A lot of topics in church that get talked about. And a lot of times we think that we have the right doctrine, right? But a lot of times that theology can be based on natural, just preferences, so it's preferential, and it can be based on our experiences, okay? And so what I want you to do is just take a moment and say, well, this question of whether or not baptism is necessary, right, I want us to try and get away from not how you feel about it and not your convictions, but if those are based on your preferences or your experiences, we need to shy away from those, because what counts is revelation. What counts is the Holy Spirit revealing the truth to us through his word, right? It's his interpretation that we want to hold on to, amen? It's not our own. So, we want to talk about the meaning of baptism and the importance of baptism. But first, we've learned a lot about this, but the first part of Peter's response is repentance, okay? Now, everyone, for the most part in the church, has all conceded and can agree that repentance is the primary step in becoming a Christian, right? Repentance would be the primary step that a person would take in order to be saved, okay? If we've asked Jesus into our hearts, if we've made him Lord over our lives, and that's both inwardly in the heart and outwardly with everything that we do on a daily basis, people can see our behavior, right? All of that stuff. At some point, you've recognized that you needed a major change. There had to be a moment where you knew, I need a cosmic shift in my life. And Kathleen Gage actually talks about repentance in the first part of tuning in. She said it's all it is an about face, right? It's just a turning. It's a turning, right? Repentance. It's I'm walking this way. Repentance is I'm walking this way. And those things that are pulling me in this direction, those things that are tempting me every single day and would drawing me away from the Lord, all I do is just turn around. I could still be over here, but as long as I turn around and I start heading towards the Lord, heading toward his calling, towards his gifting, toward his grace and his mercy and all the promises that he has for us, that's what repentance is. It doesn't matter if you're still over here. As long as you're facing this way and you're going in this direction, you're headed the right way. Amen? That's the first part. And so a lot of times people get caught up. It's like, well, I'm still dealing with stuff or whatever. No, just turn. Just turn. All right? And turn this way. It's a cosmic shift. And so as we walk towards sin, we naturally are walking away from God, right? And as if we turn around and walk towards God, we're going to naturally be walking away from sin, from evil. That's easy. That's all we need to do when we repent. So the only reason I bring that up is because, you know, a lot of churches, that, and believe me, I've done this actually multiple times. You'll hear a pastor deliver a sermon, and at the end, he'll kind of ask the congregation to, if you feel so compelled to, just raise your hand and say a prayer with me, right? Or come down the aisle, okay, and we'll pray over you. And then all of a sudden, that means you're saved, okay? And I've done it multiple times, right? I've done it when I was 8 years old, and then I was probably 13, and then I was 15, and then I was 18. And I felt like, since I'm slipping, I got to keep saying that prayer. I got to keep saying that prayer. And a lot of Christians get caught up in saying, like, I got to say that prayer, say that prayer, say that prayer. I don't see that prayer anywhere in the Bible. If it is there, you could show me, but I don't see it. What I do see is the apostles delivering the gospel and saying, repent. Repent from your ways. Turn towards the Lord. Repent. Because the way that you're headed is going to lead you down a path of destruction, of death. But the path that the Lord is calling us to is to life. And it's straight, it's narrow, it's going to be very hard to meander through or whatever, but it's worth it, right? So it's not just saying a prayer. Peter is saying, repent from your ways. But then he adds on that little word right after repent, right? It's be baptized. So what is the meaning of baptism? Well, the word baptism comes from the Greek. Here's my little Greek word for today. It's called baptisma, okay? And it refers to the washing and the dipping or the immersing of something in water, which is why I personally believe that baptism should be fully immersed in water and coming back up. So if you sprinkle a baby, you know, that's fine. And many, many denominations like Catholicism will dedicate a baby, will have a baby dedication or a water baptism for an infant. And what they're really doing essentially is just committing that child. As a family, you come together and make the decision to commit that child to the Lord and to the church. And that's all fine. But at some point when that baby grows up, we all know that he or she has to make the decision for themselves, right, to repent and then to be baptized. So the word baptism refers to the washing or the dipping or the immersing of something in water. And we see this it's in a lot of religions, but in the Old Testament, mainly in the book of Leviticus, where God describes just some weird stuff going on. It's like a butcher's manual at some points, right? You got the priests having to sacrifice these animals, and then you have, they're having to wash with the blood and then all this stuff. I mean, Leviticus is not a book that most Christians would read through at the, right, like, right before bed. I'm just going to get really close with the Lord right now and open up the book of Leviticus, right? We kind of shy away from that, but there was a lot of strong imagery that's going on there. So the priest was instructed, in order to cleanse a leper, was to wash him for 7 days. He was to dunk him in water. And even the priests themselves, before they could come into the presence of the Lord, needed to baptize themselves and then wash themselves in the fountains outside of the courts. And they do the big one like once a year, and then every time they'd come in, they'd kind of like wash their hands and get clean, right? It's a ceremonial washing away of the old self, right? It's a ceremonial washing away of what you used to be and entering into something new, something clean, something acceptable before the Lord. So when Peter says to repent and be baptized, it's not just to be baptized, but he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? By his authority. Now you are to be baptized under the authority of Jesus himself. And when we say in his name, it's kind of like a police officer would yell at a criminal that's running away. What does he say? Stop in the name of the law, right? He's coming with the authority of the law and saying, now I can tell you to stop, right, in the name of the law. In the baptisms in the Old Testament, they were all in the name of the law. Be baptized in the name of the law. In order to be saved, in order to be covered, in order for your sins to be forgiven, be baptized in the name of the law, right? But now Peter is saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus, by his authority. And with that comes his sacrifice. With that comes the shedding of his blood that washes us clean. Is it the water that saves a person? No. I could grab a cup of water, and I was tempted to do that, but I was like, nah, it's raining right now, actually. I was tempted to, pour myself. I was like, nah, I'm gonna make a mess here. But is it the water that's gonna save us? But is it a baptism in the name of Jesus that will save us? Yes. And it's all because of his sacrifice and the work that he did on the cross. So later on in Acts chapter 3, when Peter says, when another group asks him, what do we do to be saved? And Peter replies, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And then later on in Acts chapter 10, he approaches the house of Cornelius and they're Gentiles. For the first time, the Holy Spirit pours himself upon the Gentiles before they're even baptized, as Peter's preaching, right? They receive the Holy Spirit without the baptism. And as soon as they feel in their hearts to repent and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the first thing Peter says is, we cannot deny these people the water. Let's baptize them, okay? So that was kind of out of order too. So we know that primarily repentance is what saves us, and faith in Jesus and what he did for us saves us. But we need to be baptized as Christians, okay? We need to be baptized as Christians. When Jesus himself, in the book of John in chapter 3, you can read it. And John the Baptist, he sees Jesus, right? And he tells his followers, I baptize you with water, but Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then Jesus himself is baptized. He goes through a process. And this is what the meaning, we can attach the meaning of this to us today. Of death, of burial, and of resurrection. The baptism signifies, it is an outward expression of our death, of our burial, and of our resurrection into new life. And the best analogy or the best metaphor that I could use for this is a wedding. Specifically, a wedding ceremony. You see, the baptism for a believer is the celebration of a marriage. It's a wedding ceremony. And we've been wedded with Christ. He calls us his bride. And just like a wedding is not necessary in order to be married. And I know plenty of people have gotten married without a wedding, right? But you usually can't have a wedding without a marriage. It would just be a party. And parties are fun. Parties can be a blast. But if there's no marriage, that party's going to end and you got to go home, right? Parties are fun. We have parties in church all the time. How many worship services have we been to or church services have we been to and we had a blast? We feel like the Holy Spirit just, oh man, he just moved and oh, it was awesome. But then all of a sudden we go home and we realize, like, you think you're alone or you think nobody's talking to you or something. There was no marriage. There was no marriage there. And I remember through my teens, I'd be like, man, this youth conference is awesome. I'm really hearing the Lord. And it was a great time. It was a party. But there was no marriage. I did not go into covenant with the Lord. Right? Baptism for a Christian is the wedding. When we enter into covenant with the Lord, when we exchange vows with the Lord. And a lot of couples nowadays, and unfortunately, You know, everybody knows about the divorce rates and everything. A lot of people view marriage as a business relationship. And we sign prenuptial contracts. The marriage itself is built on protecting the rights of this party and protecting the rights of this party. But what God is calling to is a covenant, right? It is releasing those rights to the other person. It is releasing himself, ourselves, to him, and him saying, you are mine, but guess what? I am equally yours. Our baptism is a celebration of that. Our baptism puts on a full display for the world to see what has gone on inside of us. That is the meaning that we should attach to it. And just like when you put the ring on your wife's hand, or you put the ring on your husband's finger, and you say those words, with this ring, I thee wed. It's not the ring that makes you married, right? It's just an outward sign, a symbol of what that covenant means, of what that covenant stands for. And it marks the time that you begin that marriage, right? And there's a lot of guys, believe me, after that wedding, they don't act like husbands. It takes them a while to begin to act like they're in a marriage. And this is why a lot of marriages can crumble and fail very quickly, because you don't realize that after that wedding, you are not your own flesh anymore, right? It's two flesh becoming one. And you're supposed to live and behave like a husband, or women, like a wife. And this is going to bring me to the importance of baptism. And I guess I'll quickly touch on this, and then we'll close here in the next few minutes. The reason why our baptism is so important for us today is because it serves as a reminder, right? It serves as a reminder. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about grace. And I'll go ahead and read the last two verses. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is Paul saying, right? Where sin abounds, where sin makes itself greater than what it is, grace, on the other hand, is so much greater. So what Paul is saying is your sin is no match for God's grace. There is nothing that you could ever do that would ever shadow the grace of God that he's made available to us. So, but right after that, of course, he knows the carnal nature of the human mind. And he says, so then should we just keep on sinning? Because we know God's grace is sufficient, right? And so what does he say? Absolutely not. Okay? A better translation for that would be like, bleep no. Sorry for my church French there. It's a strong no, absolutely not. Okay? And he says, do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So during those tough times, like during marriage, when that honeymoon phase is over, the only thing you can lean on and look back on is the vows that you took on that wedding day, the vows that you made to one another, the vows that you exchanged. And so our baptism would serve as a reminder of the vows that you took with the Lord. The baptism displays through the power of the indwelling of Christ that we've died to our old selves, that we are now alive through him, and he's living in and through us, that we're dead and buried with Christ, but we're raised up to life in him. And it's tough, because when I say that old self is gone and dead, you don't have to pay it no mind. It doesn't exist. You are made a new creation and a new creature. And when you got up out of the water, you're a completely new person. But, Steve, come on, man. I'm still dealing with this. If everybody could really see what I did behind closed doors, I'd be ashamed, right? How can you say that my old self is dead and gone? You see, the problem is that our mind, okay, the way we think about ourselves is still catching up with reality. The brain is a powerful tool, right? Our mind is so powerful. It's like it rivals that of a supercomputer. But our perception is very wonky sometimes. And I've used this, I've used that example before. Remember that picture of the gold and white dress, or the blue and black dress that kind of like circulated online, and where half of the people, they saw this picture of a dress, and because of the lighting and the shading, people saw it as blue and black, but other people, their minds were processing it, and the way they were perceiving it, saw it as white and gold. It was a phenomena, okay, of how our eyes were interacting with the colors and the shading. And it was cool because I could see both. By the end of it, I was like looking at it both, and I kind of closed my eyes, and I go back to it, and then I could see both, and I was like, oh, that was weird. The perception that our old self is still alive and still controls us is wrong and from the devil. The reality, God's reality, his kingdom in our life is that you are a new creation, that he has conquered sin and death for us, in us, and the only reason why we still struggle with that is because our minds are catching up with reality, okay? So, I hate to end there, but we're kind of low on time here. I just want to challenge everyone this week. If you haven't been baptized, or maybe you were baptized under certain circumstances a long time ago, and it's something that you need to do again. There's nothing in the scripture says that you're not allowed to get rebaptized. I want you to seek the Lord this week and say, is it something that I want to do? Is it something that I want to put on display as a seal and a sign of what God has done in my life? That when I look back, I'm no longer that guy, or I'm no longer that girl. I'm kinder, right? God is saving me from my old predispositions. You know, sometimes we call it generational curses and all that stuff. God has saved me from all of that. And I want to put on display and make a public testimony, a dedication of what God has done. And believe me, once you do that, or if you've already done that, okay, that serves as a reminder for later on. When it does get a little tough, when you feel like, oh, I don't know, I'm not all in it, look back on those vows that you exchanged with the Lord. Amen?